holy and who is working in our behalf to make things right that are wrong. I invite you to turn with me to Leviticus 19. I find it helpful, find it interesting to read this chapter. So I'm going to take a plunge and just read for you and with you. And I invite you at verse 32, if you're 70 and older, to stay seated. And if you're younger than 70, to rise and read that verse with me. That's verse 32. See if we're still awake by then. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That is really a key verse in this book of the Bible. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no just injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And I might just pause to note that Jesus picked this one right up as the second greatest commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine, and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you, and it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Altogether, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. You may be seated. There is a lot covered here, and there's a lot more in this book, but I would just like to make some introductory comments and then look at an overview of the book of Leviticus. I will start here. Yeah, it's well focused. This is a small map. I hope you can read it. But traditionally, scholars have placed Mount Sinai here, down here in the Sinai Desert, or the Desert of Negev, between these two seas. And now today I want to talk to you about an alternative that's come in these last 20 years or so, where we spot it not down here in this tip, but over here across the Gulf of Aqaba in what is now Saudi Arabia. There is a mountain that's still called Jebel El-Laws, and you'll notice even the similar spelling that it could be the Mount of Lawgiving. There is the mountain that is the tallest of all the mountains in that area that is scorched black, which would fit with some of the Word of God about him engulfing that area with smoke and fire and a tremendous outpouring of his presence. And so it's very possible that this is a better explanation. We also notice some other geographical things. They have done some checking, and this sea does not have a normal drop-off in an area right here where the sea is fairly shallow enough for God's miracle to perhaps have been in preserving the children of Israel in walking through there. It might be that might be where they actually crossed. And so while I'm not a scholar of all of these geographical things or the or this research in history, there are a number of men who have agreed that they feel this is something worthy of consideration. It's probably not something that we will never have proven, and yet I bring this. Now, the book of Leviticus is a recording of what Moses said to the children of Israel, whether it was at this mountain or where it was. He was giving to them what God gave him on Mount Sinai. And so here they are gathered. They haven't gone yet to the promised land. They're going to be wandering, as we know the rest of the story, for another 40 years. But in this gathering, we have this take place. And so I will let you look at that a little bit. Maybe I'll beg your attention, though. I want to come back to just this introduction again, remembering that Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is the book of beginnings that begins with God and ends with a coffin. And we notice that it's largely a story of man's failure, even though we have bright and shining examples of men of faith who followed and obeyed God. And we recognize that man strayed away from God, the first parents did, and that the rest of the story, behind all these stories, is that God is working to restore his relationship with his people. Even if history is chaotic, even if we suffer, even if we don't understand what God is doing, we can see these signs that God is behind the scenes working to bring his people to himself, to redeem them, and to have a relationship with him. And according to both Jewish and Christian tradition, this Pentateuch was written by Moses, even though its history, or the early part of the history, was before his time. And of course now, today, we are in his time. And we think about Exodus meaning an exit or a departure or a going out from Egypt. And last time I preached to you, we marveled at God's dramatic interference in the life of Egypt there to jar things up and bring the people out that he wanted to extract from Egypt, because it was time to separate themselves from Egypt. And now we notice that in this book, the children of Israel are out of Egypt, but God is working to extract Egypt out of his children. And you and I face those kinds of things in our time too. That God calls us to be holy, for he is holy. And God wants us to be separated from the people of this life and this world. God wants our hearts, and God wants a relationship, and he wants to continue to draw us in his way and help us to live his way. Last time that I spoke to you about the Exodus, I used an illustration, and one of you came to me afterward to ask, are you in favor of large families? And I want to affirm to you that indeed I am, that I take the scripture at face value, that blessed is the man that has his quiver full of them, likening children to arrows. And I'd just like to make some comment about stories. You know, when you look at the stories of Jesus, you recognize that he's illustrating a point. It's usually dangerous for us to make several points out of it or to think that this story establishes a biblical truth. I remember hearing a man preach in a neighboring church some years ago who went out of some Old Testament story, and he got really fanciful about truth. And this illustrates this truth and this and this. And while it may have been somewhat entertaining, I found it to be quite a stretch to use a story to develop truth. And rather, I feel it's much safer for us to have a truth and use the story to shed light on it. I agree with the words of one of the poets, and I've forgotten now who to credit, but he said something like this: illustrations are like songs of love. They much describe, they nothing prove. And you know, we think about our hymnal. Most of our hymnal is about God and about truth. There are a few hymns in there, or songs gospel songs we say, that are experiential. And while I see a value in us singing some of those songs too, and my heart is warmed at times in the commitment it challenges to me, the greatest meat is those songs that are about doctrine and truth and about God and His Word and those kinds of things. Now, I'm almost getting into a separate sermon, am I not? Again, the weaknesses, the strength of a story is that it illustrates a point, and it's usually one point. And I'm not going to usually spend this much time talking about my story and say, now this one and this one and this point aren't going to be what I'm agreeing with. No, there was a central point in our stories, and we see that even in the example of Jesus. So I'm in support of us valuing children and valuing families. I'd like to think with you about the outline and a possible outline of Leviticus. Maybe, I don't know, I'd rather have you thumbing through your Bible too, but notice this thought. I think this is pretty important and pretty central, that access to God is important, because in this book, we've got a lot of ceremonies and a lot of offerings and a lot of bloodshed and so on, and a lot of emphasis on being holy. And so how is a sinner going to get to God? I believe this is kind of an important key. How does sinful man come to God? Well, in what God is revealing to the children here around Mount Sinai is firstly through sacrifices and offerings. You can approach me. There are burnt offerings, which are offerings of atonement and consecration. There are grain offerings in chapter 2. If you want to just part of the time anyhow, look. No, chapter 1 is about burnt offerings. Chapter 2 is grain offerings or offerings of thanksgiving. And then chapter 4 are peace offerings or fellowship offerings. These are offerings in which that remind the children of Israel that God is a God that likes fellowship, and He wants them to come to Him. And then there's sin offerings. And let me pause to say that the first three of these offerings are voluntary, and that these two are mandatory as prescribed, the last two. Sin offerings, offerings of reconciliation, offerings recognizing when one has deliberately sinned. Some of these others are fitting for unintentional sins that people had made. And then guilt offerings, or the trespass offerings, as we just read in chapter 18 or 19, where we read. And the guilt offerings would be for cleansing from guilt. And notice that this is from chapter 5. So the first five chapters are the first five points here on the way to access to God through offerings and sacrifices. And as a few of my footnotes indicate, there are several chapters after that that come back over some of these things, these different offerings, and make different comments and enlargements. And then there are three chapters that are given to Aaron, installing Aaron as the high priest, and various high priestly mediation concepts. And then in chapter 10, the failure of two of his sons to see the fire of God as holy and to respect His rules and regulations, and they died. And then the second section is special enactments concerning governing Israel as relating to food and cleanliness, sanitations, customs, and morals. We read one of the chapters in that section. And then purity of priests and offerings is emphasized in these two chapters. And then we talk about, in another sort of impressive section, the five annual feasts of Passover, which we translate here into our modern-day months to be about April the 14th. And it's, this feast of the Passover is especially a commemoration and a rejoicing in God's deliverance in the Exodus. That, you know, they had the Passover and the firstborn of Egypt were killed and the Israelites were spared and so on. And this is talked about in chapter 23. And then the Feast of Pentecost about 50 days later on June the 6th. And the giving of the law is celebrated here. That, and it also ties to the beginning of the harvest, is my memory. And then the Feast of Trumpets. Now we're into the seventh month, now of the Jewish calendar. Now we're into October, October the 1st. And then the Day of Atonement, which is just a few days later, on October the 9th. And we notice that this is expounded on, again, in several verses of chapter 23. We're going through 23, but there is also a significant mention about the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. And the Feast of Tabernacles is in October 15 to 21. Now, some of these annual feasts were like a week long. Some of them were one day. But it's kind of interesting to notice how many holidays they had, more than what we're used to in our time. And then general enactments and instructions talking about the sabbatical year, which is every seventh year that they rested the ground. And then the year of Jubilee, which is seven sevens, seven sabbatical years, and then an additional 50th year in which the slaves and debtors were freed and there was general restitution, things being brought back to families, and so on. Chapter 25, then conditions of blessing and chastisement. I would love to read some in that. I intend to this in a little later. And then the last chapter talks about the law of vows, a general outline that we have here of the book of Leviticus. Maybe I'll leave that a bit while I return to make a few other introductory comments here. Does anybody have an idea what would be the root of Leviticus? What would be its meaning and what would it relate to? Does anybody have an idea? Yes? Probably the tribe of Levi, yes. And the Levites, you see Levite right in there too. And it was that tribe that were the priests. And so that would be the root there. It means about or relating to the Levites who belong to the tribe of Levi. It's a book of divine laws concerning morality, cleanliness, food, and etc. And like I said, it was delivered by Moses to the children of Israel around Mount Sinai. The word holy appears over 80 times in the book. And so it's important to me, holiness and this access concept, even though access doesn't appear in the scripture, I believe those two concepts together are very crucial and central here to the book. Holiness to the Lord is the prominent thought of the book. That is everything from the priests and the tabernacle and all the equipment in the tabernacle. All of these things were to be holy before the Lord and set apart for God. And God said to the children of Israel then, and it's repeated in the New Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The key verse I've already read from Leviticus 19:2, or one of the key verses, is, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." A companion book that's important to read and compare as we look at this book about the tabernacle and the offerings and so on is Hebrews. And we notice, and we confess that we need no longer need to do these sacrifices, perform these sacrifices and offerings because Jesus has fulfilled those things and we rejoice in that. We also rejoice in how these things foreshadow Jesus. Now I'm going to go to chapter 1, verse 1, and note how it starts. This is a special beginning. It says, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying," the Lord called to Moses. There are only two other books of the Bible that start with something like God speaking, and it's Numbers and Joshua. So this is a book with something unique and special there. I believe these first three verses are indeed starting out on this subject of how does a sinful man approach a holy God? And this is what he was to say. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering for the livestock of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Can you imagine that we could have brought some animal this morning to the door of the meeting house? And that each of us could have killed our animal that we brought, a perfect animal that we would have brought, and that we would have then let the priest take it from there. How does a sinful man approach a holy God? Through atonement. So here we have laid what the Bible teaches again and again and again. Sinful man approaches God through blood atonement for sin. It's the first. And it has the first and has the foremost place, not only in this book, but in the revelation of God to sinful man. It's by blood atonement that we approach a holy God. It's the biblical pattern. First law and condemnation, then grace and salvation. And an atonement is made through the blood. Here again is a story that's behind the story. The blood sacrifices of Old Testament animals portray the atonement that Christ wrought on the cross of Calvary. Praise Jesus. The sacrifices, the priests and the tabernacle, as I just said before, are no longer necessary, except that it's how they were the introduction, like John the Baptist was to Christ. They're the introduction to the need for blood atonement, and that blood atonement was once and for all accomplished when Jesus shed his blood on Calvary. For Hebrews 12:10 says, "But this man," and capitalizes man there, "offered one sacrifice for sins forever." One sacrifice forever. And then it says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne, I believe it is. Well, I'd like to think of Leviticus 19:18 a little bit. One of those verses that we read. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Makes me think of a character building story that we had at home. We had our children would be riveted to these kinds of stories, but I remember there was a story with an Indian setting. And Chief Red Cloud would make some pronouncements from his official position. He'd conclude his statement, "I, Chief Red Cloud, have spoken." We saw it again and again in chapter 19 as I read that. "I am the Lord." And sometimes, "I am the Lord your God." Well, here we have a highlight of the Mosaic Law that Jesus said, that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus, as I said, picked up on this in his, call it the second commandment. And throughout this passage, throughout the Old Testament, God gave his instructions to be sympathetic to the poor, to give them considerations. And he said in this passage we read that their wages aren't to be kept overnight. They're to be paid day by day. A lot of ancient civilizations live pretty much hand to mouth. And you can see why that would fit. And he also added that there shouldn't be interest charged, that loans and gifts were to be made to the needy. You know, I know sometimes as we work so hard to make our livings, we get to being a bit resentful that someone else could be given just a handout. Well, how cheap can you be? And yet, the heart of God is always for the needy. And he says to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, and then the teaching is that a portion of the harvest was to be left in the fields for the poor. So all through the Old Testament, an unceasing emphasis is placed on kindness to widows and to orphans and to strangers. Can we escape it? That the weak and poor are everyone's responsibility. Oh, I know that we could develop some other pretty strong themes. I'm not here to say this is all of the teaching of the Bible, but I believe that it's important for us to note that the Bible teaches us both old and new to love our neighbor as ourselves and to be considerate and kind and benevolent to those that are less fortunate than we. I want to talk a little bit about the offerings that we've introduced in that outline. The offerings, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, we have burnt offering. And this is maybe big enough for the first half of you to read. But burnt offerings were those offerings that were made at the altar of burnt offering, bronze altar, and it was voluntary. To make payment for sins in general. It showed a person's devotion to God. So it's kind of a worshipful time here. It's something we bring to God. I don't know. We don't do it very much. But I'd just like to set it up here. And I'd like to worship God with this offering today. God, we thank you that we have been given these things that we can share with you. And God, we worship you for who you are and for what we can do and the role we can play in the grounding of men and women and young people in the truths of your way and the scriptures. And I pray that you would bless this offering, that as it goes, that your name could be glorified and people could be built up, and that you would bless the instructors and all those that serve at Faith Builders with a single eye, with a dedication to truth. God, I worship you with this. And in the Old Testament, the burnt offerings were similar. They showed the devotion to God. They were brought to God as a sacrifice for his use. And Christ's death was the perfect offering of blood. And we think about the grain offering, which shows honor and respect to God in worship. And we acknowledge that all we have belongs to God. That would be an excellent point to make again as we bring this to the Lord today. And I thank God for all of you that participated. I think of some of you young men and you young women. You're making some income now. And you're picking up on this, that you are God's and that this is how God is blessing you. And I pray that God would just teach you and lead you, that you can learn to participate in this act of worship like these people were taught. And we acknowledge that all that we have belongs to God. And God gave all of himself. We're learning from him. And then the peace or fellowship offering. Again, it's voluntary. To express gratitude to God. It symbolizes peace and fellowship with God. And again, this is the heartthrob of God throughout the stories of the scriptures, that he's reaching out and he's wanting to be our Father and our God. Christ is the only way to fellowship with God. So we recognize Christ is being foreshadowed in all of these things. And then the sin offering, to make payment for unintentional sins of unforgiveness. Oh, this is unintentional. I think I misspoke earlier. sins of uncleanness, neglect, or thoughtlessness. And then this restored the sinner to fellowship with God and showed the seriousness of sin, and this was required. And this illustrates Christ's death restoring our fellowship with God. And then the guilt offering, again required. Here is the making payment for sins against God and others. A sacrifice was made to God, and the injured person was repaid or compensated. It's also called a trespass offering. And this provided compensation for injured parties, like Christ's death takes away the deadly consequences of sin. The other day, my son came to the office and said that one of our customers told him a bit, he kind of had to pry it out of her, but that she was offended by something I did. And she was had vowed that she's not going to come back. And we talked about it. So I wrote down my confession to her and called her and said, "My son tells me you were offended at how I responded to you on the phone. And I just want to acknowledge and confess to you that I was impatient. And I want to ask your forgiveness for the pain that caused." And she was very free with her forgiveness. Now, I could tell you a whole lot of other parts of the story that might make you feel a little sympathetic with me, but I just had an experience of release. As I made that offering of confession, which should be similar to what God is teaching all men through these offerings of sacrifice. Moving down to the back end of the book, in Leviticus 23, we have a number of festivals. There's a little difference in how this is outlined from the beginning one. But we look in Leviticus 3 and we notice that there's the Passover, and then there's the unleavened bread for 7 days after that. And so these are combined, were combined in the first one. And then the first fruits, the Pentecost, the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the shelters or tabernacles festivals. Interesting to see. Okay, 1 day, 7 days, 1 day, 1 day, 1 day, 1 day, and 7 days. So we've got 14 here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 19 days of national holiday. There it is. Yeah, 19 days when they took off. We noticed that the Passover was when God was to celebrate when God spared the lives of Israel's firstborn children in Egypt and freed them from Egypt. We notice that the unleavened bread is celebrated for that same related Exodus of Egypt reason. And the first fruits is the first crops of the barley harvest. And then the end of the barley harvest and beginning of the wheat harvest is when they had what was called Pentecost or harvest festival. And then the beginning of the seventh month, now we're months later, in October, the beginning of the seventh month or the civil new year for them when they had the Feast of Trumpets, which expressed joy and thanksgiving to God. And then the Day of Atonement, and this is especially delineated and enlarged on in Leviticus 16, but referred to here in the list of festivals, which is celebrating the removal of sin from the people and the nation, and then the shelters one, or tabernacles, God's protection and guidance in the wilderness. These are all important for how they remind people about God and to help them to rejoice in how He's provided and how He's protected and renewing their commitment to follow Him wholeheartedly. One more thing that I want to bring before I look. I want to look at one more overhead. The number 7 in the law of Moses. We see a lot of these throughout this book. Every seventh day was a Sabbath. Every seventh year was Sabbath year. Every seventh Sabbath year, now we're 7 times 7, was followed by a year of Jubilee. And every seventh month was especially holy with 3 feasts. So we're looking at that October time. And by the way, yeah, the first month, April and October, why do we have communion in April and October? Well, we could have communion more, and I think we could find other reasons why. But if communion, if it's good for us to be communing once a year, isn't it also kind of good to do it twice a year so that in case we're absent once? Maybe that's a good reason. Or maybe it also will tie to these Old Testament types and shadows, that there is a Passover feast and then there is the atonement, Day of Atonement feast, and so on. Well, enough of that. There were 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost. The Passover feast lasted 7 days. And at the Passover, 14 lambs, which is twice 7, were offered daily. At the Feast of Tabernacles, there were 14 lambs again and 70 bullocks offered daily. It just makes my head swim in blood. At Pentecost, 7 lambs were offered. So 7, 7, 7. Interesting occurrences and reoccurrences of the number 7. I will not make a big point of that. It's interesting. Maybe we can remember part of it. Now, I want to turn to Leviticus 26. And then I want to conclude in 2 Corinthians 6. But Leviticus 26, I would love to read many verses in this chapter. My Bible entitles this chapter, The Promise of Blessing and Retribution. And so we'll read here verses 3 through 6. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword shall not go through your land. Well, I'm breaking a thought there, but I'm going to quit. But God was reassuring to the Old Testament wanderers in the wilderness. He was saying, if your heart is turned toward me, I will bless you with these physical blessings and peace and prosperity. You know, it's almost funny to me to think about how Americans vote their pocketbooks. But it's pretty much peace and prosperity we like presidents, doesn't it? And I don't know what the future is going to hold here, but we Americans have been living on borrowed things, and sometime I think things are going to crash. But maybe enough of that. I want to say that I believe the hand of God will be here for us to go through whatever comes in the future. But I would yearn, my prayer is that we could model for the people of our time a life of contentment, twinned with being able to look beyond this life, and that life of contentment could help us to live fiscally responsible like our government and all the special interest groups that that keep pining for some piece of the pie that is often given, too often given on borrowed time and money. Well, here we have something else to notice in verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these things, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. Wasting disease and fever shall consume the eyes in sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. So there's the other side. If you don't honor me, I'm going to send the pestilence, and I'm going to send the sword, and I'm going to send hard times, and I'm going to withhold rain, and you won't have a chicken in every pot or peace at your borders. And you ought to read some more. It just keeps getting worse. How God promises I'm going to set my heart against you. How that I'm going to, you know, if you just keep on being obstinate. Oh, it's interesting to read it. But it's not New Testament. I want to make clear to add that. So I'm not about to close with a prosperity gospel that says, look, pray this prayer and do this thing, and God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. More likely the latter, right? Now, I'm not there. I don't believe that's balanced doctrine. But God did that for a season, for these wilderness wanderers and for the Old Testament times. He gave these kinds of challenges to them, to cause them to want to come to him. But in the New Testament times, God has chosen to work differently, and he's given to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to impress upon us the things that his word teaches, so that we can learn to think and act like God, and it's not so closely tied. Well, I just don't see that it's tied to things physical. Would you turn with me? There is something that transfers, though, to 2 Corinthians 6. If Leviticus is a book of God working to try to get Egypt out of the hearts of the Israelites, notice what Paul says. He quotes some from Old Testament passages, but he says something to the Corinthians that I believe is for all of us. He says, O Corinthians, in verse 11 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. I notice that he's speaking to them as children, not as vipers, brood of vipers, like John the Baptist did. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the story behind all the stories. God wants to have a relationship. I will be with you, and I will dwell in them. The Holy Spirit will dwell in us. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I don't know how to summarize all of it, but to say it this way. God is a very holy and perfect being. And he speaks it to us clear and plain. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And we can try it. And I'm sure that all of that does some good. But I believe that ultimately we're going to have to come back to realizing that it's God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that joint effort of submitting to God and of relying on him and of obeying him will turn the key, that we can enjoy a satisfying relationship with him, be a partaker with him of his holiness, and when we fail, coming back to him through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And again, is it all God? Well, in an elemental sense, yes. But in another sense, no. It's a joint effort that you and I become partakers and participators with him. And when we think of the ultimate, we're wandering around down here and we're sweating it out and it's dry. But inside, we've got a foretaste of heaven, and it helps us get Egypt, leave Egypt behind. And God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, helps get it out of our hearts. Praise his name. Let's kneel for prayer. Our holy God, we bow in reverence before you. We recognize that the human race is ensnared in sinfulness and that we're in need of you. And I think just now of the writer of the Hebrews who boldly declares that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to Jesus, the perfect high priest, the intercession, the one who made the atonement for us. And again, we worship. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We bring to you our offerings of praise, of worship, of adoration, of tearfulness for our failures, of confession of our weakness, and a desire that you would cleanse us from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Father, we thank you for your work. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we live in the age of the fulfillment of these Old Testament truths and revelations. And I pray that you would reassure us where we're right with you, and help us to make it right where we've crossed up your holy word. I pray today that you would help us to honor the truths of Scripture, to recognize that they are basic, that our experiences are secondary. And I pray that you would help us to be focused on you. Guide us, guard us, and keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.